Please will you take the word of God and turn with me to Mark's Gospel and chapter 14. Mark's Gospel and chapter 14. We'll read from verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day, when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's ask the help of God as we study his truth. Our God and our King, we feel our shallowness, our sinfulness, our frailty, as creatures, as sinners, even as saved, as we seek to understand the depths of our Saviour's experience. Father, only by your Spirit can we understand the things that belong to Jesus. And so we pray this evening that you would superintend the ministry of your word, that we would feel the power of the word of God in our souls as it is expounded and applied. Lord, we come, we trust without presumption. We look not to the hand of men, not to the strength and ability and wit of any of our own minds in understanding the truth. O Lord, we rest not upon our own abilities, but we look to you to grant light and heat. O Lord, we plead again that you would give us hearts ready to receive the truth as it is in Jesus, and prepare us for the high privilege of gathering at the Lord's table, that we might truly feed by faith upon the Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. These mercies we plead for his glory's sake and in his holy name. Amen. When we walk into Gethsemane with our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, we walk onto holy ground. We observe him in the garden as he prays. We can even agonize as we observe. But what we cannot do is truly enter in. There is something that is unique about our Saviour's experience as he suffers in the garden. It comes so soon after the supper in which he had instructed his children, his disciples. It comes so soon after the road that led up to Gethsemane that the sinless humanity of our Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus, is put on full display for us as he reckons with his role as a sin bearer. Observe first of all his fearful isolation. Now we did not read far enough back to record the incidents of his betrayal that he had predicted. There in verse 18 he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." His own familiar friend, as it were, a man who had lived and walked with him for some 3 years, was about to deliver him into the hands of his enemies. And not only would there be one who would betray, but there would be 11 more who would desert. He said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." The rod of God was about to fall upon the Son of God. And Zechariah 13 and verse 7 was about to be fulfilled. That he would be struck, that God would cause the rod to descend upon him, and his sheep would be scattered. Of those who remained, most were left at the entrance to the garden. And taking with him Peter, James and John, he went further into Gethsemane. These were the men who in chapter 9, as it is recorded, had been privileged to see the glorious transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ as he was revealed in something of the glory that belonged to him as the living Son of God. And to them was given a privilege at least as great to witness something of his humiliation, some of the depths to which he would go as the Saviour of his people. But it was these men who had just been boasting, "We will never leave you." Peter, so often the spokesman, had said that even if everybody else departed, yet he would never leave. And they all said likewise. These were men who had assured Christ that if they had to die with him, he would find them faithful. And what does he ask them to do? Stay and watch. Just for a while. Stay and watch with me. If you cannot enter into what I must experience, at least, says Christ, you can be engaged alongside of me. From his three closest friends on earth, in the hour of his deepest trial and need, as he begins now to enter into the final act of his earthly ministry, he desires support and sympathy in his solitude. Three times he goes back and asks them again, "Watch and pray." And three times, seeking sympathy, he finds them sleeping. These men were so full of their willingness and ability to die with him, offer him no comfort in his darkest hour. He turns to them to wake them and to warn them, and even asks boastful Peter, "Peter, you just said you'd die with me. Can you not watch 1 hour with me?" Humanly speaking, our Saviour is alone, isolated. See then further his awful burden. Even before he is alone, the pressure begins to build. Verse 33, taking those three men with him, he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And that language does not even begin to convey the intensity of the original. It says that he began to be in terrified anguish with deep surprise. There was a profound dread that swept over his soul as he made his way into the garden. It was an overwhelming experience that pierced to the depths of his soul. What was it that caused Christ terrified anguish, that struck fear into the heart of the Son? What was it that, as it were, almost before he was prepared, overwhelmed him and swept in billows over his soul? It was not the prospect of death alone. In his perfect humanity, there would have been no attraction in death. But our Lord has already been for some time unswervingly travelling toward the cross. From chapter 8 and verse 31 of John's Gospel, he had begun to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. In 10, verse 22, 23, sorry, as Jesus looks around and says to his disciples, it's verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, up to the place in which he would die, Jesus going before them. It is Christ himself who is leading the march up to the place in which he will die. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. And in chapter 14, as he speaks to them, and as he celebrates with them the Lord's Supper, his body and his blood presented to them in the bread and the wine, there is no indication of anything but a degree of readiness to face death. So what is it then in Gethsemane that sweeps over him to cause this terrified anguish and deep surprise? Gethsemane means oil press. But it is not the olives themselves that are being pressed now in Gethsemane, but Christ, as he comes face to face with the reality of bearing the sins of his people. It is the weight of wickedness, the weight of our sin, that presses him to the ground in Gethsemane. He is contemplating the cup of God's wrath. He is confronted with the cost of full obedience to his Father. The anger of God is about to be poured out upon him. In Isaiah 51 and verse 17, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury." That's the cup that Christ sees in Gethsemane. That is the cup that God is now, as it were, holding before his eyes that he might drink of it. He is now being made sin in a sense so intense that he is literally, as he walks away from his friends into the garden, gradually borne down to the ground. As if you were to take up a weight greater than you could lift. And as you stagger forwards, you are gradually pressed until you lie in the soil. And here is the Creator of the earth lying in the dust under the weight of the sin of his people, falling to the ground as he contemplates the cup. It is at this point that Luke records the Father sends an angel to strengthen him. In his humanity, so oppressed is he that supernatural aid is required to carry him even a moment further forward. So impassioned does he become as he continues to plead with the heavenly strength that has been supplied, that Luke tells us that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It may be that the capillaries of his flesh burst under the intensity of his pleading with the Father. As he pleads in face of the prospect of alienation from God. As he pleads, as the shades of hell begin to creep over his sinless soul. as the drops of the poison of sin begin to touch his sinless lips, as he begins to understand in his own experience what it is meaning for him to be made sin, what it means for him to be made a curse, what is involved for him to bear our sin in his body. A sense so overwhelmingly powerful that he falls to the ground. And note that it is not sin in the abstract. This is not generic sinfulness that the Saviour bears at this moment. This is concrete and specific. It is the sin of his people that bears him to the ground. It's your sin, Christian. It's mine, under the weight of which the Son of God staggers and cries out. This is the nature of your sin. These are the effects of your sin. This is the cost of your sin. One hymn writer speaks of the great high priest. We view thee stooping with our names upon thy breast. In the garden groaning, drooping, to the ground with sorrows pressed. Holy angels stood confounded to behold their Maker thus. And shall we remain unwounded when we know 'twas all for us? My friend, if your heart does not go out in agonies toward Christ merely as another man, does it not then go out after him, to him, toward him, as the man, the God-man, bearing your sin? When you know that it was all for you. There was nothing in him that bore him to the ground. It was what was on him, on your part, on your account, that carried him to the dust in Gethsemane. And that brings us now to his anguished prayer. His anguished prayer. See now his humanity. As he cries out to his Father, verse 35, he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. What is the reaction of a holy man to this prospect? What is the sound of a righteous response to appalling suffering? What words would you expect to break from the lips of a man who has lived entirely for God when faced with separation from the God whom he loves and who loves him? What does it sound like when Christ contemplates the cup? He does not grit his teeth in manufactured stoicism. And how many of us do that when we suffer? He does not whimper with empty platitudes about how God's in control of everything and really does care for him, true though those things may be. There is no angry howl of disappointment or confusion, as if God has somehow let him down. There is no cry of despair. There is no false piety that pretends that suffering does not hurt. There is a great anguished cry of soul distress that rises from the depths of Jesus' being. If it is possible that this hour might pass from him, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. That's the sound of Christ's heart in the garden. Father, if it is possible, please take this cup away. The beloved Son perceives the Holy Father, not so much standing apart from him, as actually about to stand against him and his soul is repulsed at the prospect of being cut off from God. Isaiah in chapter 53 now in verse 10 reminds us that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you, that is God the Father, make his soul an offering for sin. And Christ, as it were, looks up and his Father's hand is about to bring down the sacrificial knife. Christ looks up and it's his Father's hand that holds out the cup of wrath and condemnation. Christ looks up and he looks, as it were, into his Father's eyes and he pleads and he begs in broken words of filial familiarity, Father, if there is any way that it is possible, please, not this cup. Spare me this. Please take it away. I have no human desire to be cut off. No wish to feel the anger of your judgments poured out upon me. That's not rebellion. That's the reality of a holy man facing the wrath of a holy God. My friends, this is the sinless Saviour. This is the beloved Son. If this is how he feels when confronted with the wrath of God, consider how you will feel when you stand before that God apart from Jesus Christ. Consider what your response must be if without any shelter and dead in your trespasses and sins, the anger of a holy God is ready to be poured out upon you. Consider the weight of your sin and consider the horror of condemnation that so moved the soul of the sinless Son of God that he pleaded with his Father, if it is possible, take this cup away from me. But Christ does not finish his prayer at that point. As well as an anguished prayer, there is a holy resolve. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, what a word that is. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Here is the highest expression of the characteristic humble submission and conscious, deliberate subordination of Christ's will to his Father's. He has been characterized throughout his ministry by precisely this disposition. In chapter 5 of John's Gospel and verse 30, he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous. Why? Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And again in chapter 6 and verse 38, there the Lord says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And there in Gethsemane, our Lord's holy resolve is being tested. It comes to the point at which he sees what it will mean to bear away our sins. And he says to his Father in the face of that prospect, if it is possible, take it away. Nevertheless, at this point, at this highest, at this lowest, at this broadest point, at the crux of the matter, Father, not my will be done, but yours. And that's before he's been strengthened by the angel. That's before the Father has sent him help from heaven. It is as one obedient to God that he is upheld and strengthened. It is as one who is walking in the path that his Father has given him to walk that the angel comes to uphold him. It is as one who says, I will drink this cup to its dregs, should that be the will of the Father. And in contemplating and in taking and in draining the cup, Christ demonstrates his love to God and his love to his people. Love to the Father requires that he drink this cup to its dregs. That God be honored. That God's mercy be magnified. That God's justice be satisfied. That God's glory be vindicated in the salvation of sinners. And love to his people requires it. For he must bear their sin, all of their sin, every one of their sins, dying in their place, being made sin for them. And John said that having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And where do you see some part of what it meant for Christ to love you, Christian, to the end? It's when gazing at the cup of God's wrath, he says, not my will. My will shrinks. Not my will, but yours be done. Do you want to see the love of your heavenly Father? Then look to him as he holds out the cup of wrath to his Son. God, who in his holiness would rather see his Son die than sin live, who holds out the cup and says, for their sake, Son, take it and drink it. Do you want to see the love of Christ? You watch him on the ground in the dust of Gethsemane as he takes the cup his Father holds out, and in deliberate, willing, conscious, conscientious obedience to his Father, out of love for your soul, he drinks the cup held out. Watch him here as he sinks to the ground. Listen to him as he prays. Hear him as he resolves to take the final steps. And this is love, that while we were still sinners, here is Christ taking to himself the death that we deserve. Here is Christ, as it were, drinking in the hell that your sins and mine deserve. Here is Christ determined to pay the whole price. And it's a resolve that carries him from Gethsemane to Calvary. He is faithful on the tree because he was faithful in the garden. He is faithful at Calvary because he held fast to God in Gethsemane. This is the resolve then that steals him in verses 41 and 42 of this chapter. He returns to the three friends. Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. He's still leading the way. He's the first man out. My betrayer is at hand. Did he have any idea what lay ahead of him? John tells us that he did. Verse 4 of chapter 18. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was facing. He had calculated the cost, and so he goes. Peter draws his sword, slices off the ear of Malchus. Put your sword into the sheath, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? This is the point at which he could have called upon the legions of angels to come. And he doesn't. Not my will be done, but yours. shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? This is the resolve that when the soldiers are pummeling him to a pulp in the praetorium, holds him fast before their spittle and their blows. Not my will, but yours be done. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? When he is taunted on the cross, I saved others, but himself he cannot save. Cannot? In a moment and with a word he can descend from the cross and wipe out the enemies who stand there mocking him as if he were no God and barely a man. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? The hour has come. My betrayer is at hand. Your Saviour and mine walks away to suffer, to bleed, and to die with the weight of your sins on his sinless shoulders. Have you ever felt anything of the weight of your sin? You'll never feel it as Christ did if you're a child of God. But have you tasted anything of the poison of sin? Have you seen anything, the guilt of your ungodliness? Have you ever begun to dread the punishment that a holy God must, in strict and glorious justice, pour out upon all those who remain in their wickedness? Have you ever begun to tremble? The sin in your soul bubbles up and you feel what it is to be cut off from God and under his condemnation. That is what it feels like to need a Saviour. That is what it is to need a substitute. That is what it is to need a sin bearer. That is what it is to need a Redeemer. And Christian, in Jesus Christ, you have such a one. You have a Saviour. You have one who will suffer in your place as a substitute. You have a sin-bearing lamb. You have a Redeemer who pays your price. You, brother, sister, you will never have a Gethsemane. There is no Gethsemane for the child of God, because Christ was there. Because Christ has suffered. Because Christ has borne our sins in his own body, up to and upon the tree of Calvary. Behold in Gethsemane, Jesus being crushed under the weight of your sin. And rejoice, because it means you never shall be. Consider Christ hanging upon the tree at Calvary as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And rejoice, for you never will be. You cannot be, for Christ has borne the sin of his people. Christ has drained the cup of God's condemnation. Christ has carried away once and for all, in its entirety, every sin that his people have and will ever commit. And he has done it here, and we hear him cry out, and we hear him resolve, and we see him now walk up, having just celebrated the supper that assures his disciples that his blood and his body will be shared and broken for them. And with that in his mind, he goes into the garden, and he drinks the cup, not of his blood, but of God's wrath and condemnation. And he goes, and he dies. For you and for me. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Saviour's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Brothers and sisters, we are free of the guilt of sin. Free of the punishment of sin. Why? Because Christ took that guilt. And Christ bore that punishment in his body. And when you come here this evening, to eat the bread and to drink the wine. You need to go back to Gethsemane. Behold the love of your Father. Behold the love of your Saviour. Behold the wonder of your sins forgiven. And some of you will not be able to do that tonight. And you ought to tremble. And you ought to fear at the evil of your sin and the weight of condemnation that now hangs over your head. You have no sin bearer. So you must bear it yourself. This weight that bore the sinless Son of God to the ground, unless he carries yours away with him, that is the weight that will fall on you. Amen. That is the burden that will carry you into the depths of an eternal hell, to suffer in eternity the punishment that Christ's infinite soul bore for his people in time upon the tree. You will be crushed and you will never, ever rise. Do you desire that for yourself? Will you sit here this evening in the presence of the risen Christ and boast that you can bear what caused him to fear? And imagine that you will boast in the day when God's wrath and condemnation is poured out upon you. If Christ does not bear them, you must, all of them, alone, and suffer the eternal punishment that they deserve. So come with me to Gethsemane. And follow the Saviour. As he steps into the garden, as one by one his friends fall away, and as he stands before God and undertakes to suffer on behalf of his people. And do not dare to feel God's anger in your own soul and body. This is the Rock of Ages, was cleft for his people. This is the hiding place in the storm of God's wrath. And if you will flee this moment to Jesus Christ, he will hide you in the depths of his own being. And not one stroke shall land upon you. There will be no hell for those who are in Christ. There will be no sin to bear. There will be no condemnation to fall. There cannot. For God in justice cannot demand twice what has already fallen once. And if you would be free of your sin, free of its guilt, free of its condemning power, free of its fearful punishment, then your refuge is the same Christ to whom many of us have fled for refuge and found in him a sufficient Saviour who has borne our sins away. Come and welcome to Jesus. Amen.